May God's words alone be spoken. May God's words alone be heard. Amen.
Amen.
It's good to be back this morning, and good to see that so many of you remember to spring forward. If you don't know, I was on vacation last week, and last Sunday, I had the chance to be at the church that was my spiritual home when I was a kid. Twin Brook Baptist Church in Rockville, Maryland. It was their 60th anniversary. And at both the gala night the evening before and the worship service last Sunday, we heard our founding pastor, the Reverend John Laney, my mentor when I was young, and the current pastor, the Reverend Jill McCrory, and others talk about the many ways in which that parish had, through the years, broken down so many barriers, opening the doors to everyone. They were the first in the area to invite people of color into worship, to welcome refugees, and to open the door to the LGBT community. And as I listened and remembered, I thought so much about the many ways we live that out here at Christ Church, and how incredibly thankful I am to be your pastor. And so, on this last Sunday of Lent, I was looking at the text and something struck me. Preparing for the sermon this week, it was something about how similar St. Paul and the Apostle Judas were. Now, I'll get to that in a minute, but let's go over these readings just a bit. And the reading from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul, ever the humble and quiet type, was making it very clear who he was and what he hoped for his life in Christ. Now, before I get there, I'm first going to walk down and get a water. Laura, Emmanuel, could you just, that would be great. Thanks so much. Appreciate it. Now, before we get there, I want to share with you something that happened in seminary. We had an assignment to go as five people who Paul was. And I interviewed five folks, four of them Christian, one of them Jewish, and only the Jewish man knew that Christ, that Paul was never a Christian, that he was a Jew. Well, isn't everybody in the Bible just about, right? Including Jesus. The others need only to have read this passage from the Philippians to know that too, right? I mean, in this letter, St. Paul writes, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Well, I guess that's pretty clear, isn't it? Well, let's set Paul aside for a moment, and we'll get to the gospel lesson from John. And Jesus is at the home with his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You remember Lazarus? Resurrected from the dead? Probably a little hungry. So they throw a big dinner. And during that, and you know, Jesus and some of his close friends, Mary brings out some perfume made of pure nard. This is very expensive stuff. And anoints Jesus' feet with it. Judas is not happy about this. Now, a word about Judas. He was there. He was someone very close to Jesus. I talk about this on Wednesday in Holy Week, the night Judas leaves to betray him. Some of us call it Spy Wednesday. But let's talk for a moment more and get to know him a little bit more too. Judas was, as this text points out, the keeper of the community purse. This was not a role given to just anyone, but the one who was most trusted. Also, when the Last Supper is happening, Judas is actually sitting quite close to Jesus. In fact, so close that they can dip their bread into the same bowl of oil. And the one who sat closest to the master was the one most trusted. Yet the authors of this fourth gospel add a funny notation to this text now, don't they? The gospel today says that Judas protests the use of such expensive perfume to anoint the feet of Jesus, saying it was a waste of something that could have been sold for a lot of money that could go on and be given to the poor. Fairly noble thought, I think, if we're honest, right? I think many of us would have had the same thought given the circumstances. But I'll get to that in a minute too. Because the authors add this little side note. It's even in parentheses. And for those who are reading, and I much prefer people to listen to the scriptures rather than read along, but for those who are reading, you might have noticed I skipped that part. It says, and it's in there sort of like the way an actor on stage is given an aside, speaking directly to the audience, little secret. Judas said this about giving the money to the poor, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put in it. Really? Really? You only get this snarky remark in the Gospel of John. Of course, because it's only in the Gospel of John, it's Judas who protests. In the Gospel of Matthew, it was some disciples. In Mark, it was some people, and in Luke it was the Pharisee in whose home Jesus was actually dining. Not to mention that the woman was different in every story, but never mind that. We know the Gospel of John was written much later and very, very different than the Synoptics, but suffice it to say that it's highly unlikely he was stealing from the common purse. There are reasons people might have said that later, maybe as a way to further condemn an already condemned man. Maybe. We'll likely never know. But for today, we'll leave it as Judas being the one who protested and nothing more. What we do know is that both Judas and Paul are a lot alike. I know you're probably rightly thinking, wait a minute, didn't Paul come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and proclaim his message everywhere he went? But Judas betrayed him, which led to his crucifixion. How possibly are they alike? Right? Come on, you know you're thinking that. Well, let's look at these two guys because their lives have lessons for us today. St. Paul, by his own admission in this passage we heard today, not only refused to initially consider that Jesus might be the Messiah, he vehemently persecuted the earliest followers of Jesus. It was Paul, then called Saul, and just so you know, there are times when I'm talking about him and he would have been called Saul at the time. I'm not going to flip back and forth and do the Paul-Saul thing because that would just drive us all nuts. So I'll just always use Paul, but he might have been called Saul at the time. It's all good. Anyway, when he was called Saul, he was caught up in religious fervor or zeal, as he called it, and he hunted down the disciples and those who followed them, the early church called the Way. It was Paul who stood holding the cloaks of those stoning the first martyr of the church, the deacon St. Stephen, as he looked on. St. Paul was so convinced of his righteousness, so intransigent, so rigid, that he was blind to the Messiah in his midst. And Judas, for his part, was blind to the Jesus in his midst, too. Let's assume for the sake of argument that he really thought it was irresponsible for a people of faith to use money in this way rather than give to the poor. Who could blame him for thinking that, right? But he was so caught up in his idea of how to be a good religious person that he could not envision the larger truth, the truth that was there in the room with him, and what that meant. He became so disillusioned because his spiritual leader wasn't acting in a way that he thought was right that he left the group, even betraying them and Jesus. Judas and Paul. Both zealous, both people of very strong faith, both so entrenched in their views they couldn't see the forest for the trees. You know people like that? Don't go looking at your spouses now. I don't want to start World War III. Well, if you don't know anyone like that, just turn on the TV and watch some of the debates between the Republican and Democratic candidates for president, and you'll see plenty of it. How many of you have been watching some of these things? Apparently, it's now considered a virtue to never change your view. Zealousness is cherished above all else, that it seems there's a competition to see who is more uncompromising. Brilliant! Worse, those who support or oppose one candidate are locked in protests that have turned violent. Look, it's not to say that we shouldn't have foundational principles by which we live, or that we shouldn't form opinions. Of course we should. But it's just that we are meant to be more, you know, willow than oak. Meaning that we're solidly rooted in our faith and our worldview, but that we must bend from time to time as we grow. St. Paul learned that the hard way. So did Judas. Paul, the strident Pharisee, was happily going all about town, persecuting anyone who stepped out of line, his line, the temple's line. It wasn't out of meanness, but out of a sense of protecting the faith and its principles from those he felt were blaspheming it. Paul, without really realizing it, had begun to worship the rules rather than the heart of his faith. That is, until Jesus quite literally knocked him off his high horse. Traveling on the road to Damascus, Paul was thrown off his ride by the resurrected Jesus, and he was forever changed, and with it, his remaining life changed the course of history. Without Paul, it's very likely that Christianity, those who followed Jesus, would have remained a small sect of the Jewish faith. And then there's Judas Iscariot. Judas believed in Jesus. He thought Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the one to bring good news to the poor, to free Israel. Well, he was right about that. But he couldn't reconcile this act of love by Mary with what he felt had been taught by Jesus and what he thought people of faith should do. I mean, think about it. You can't blame him on this one, right? And perhaps like others, he was astounded that a Messiah would be so peaceful. How can we have revolution through peace? So he felt let down and angry and resentful. This wasn't the faith community he envisioned. And so he left. Judas could not open himself to see the abundant grace Jesus was offering. And he too encountered the truth of Jesus as Paul did. But for Judas, it was in the long shadow of the cross. And faced with what had happened and what had been done, it was more than he could bear. Both Paul and Judas thought they were doing the right thing, both fixed on what they thought the end goal was. So fixed, in fact, they couldn't see they were heading in the wrong direction. Which reminded me of two stories. In 1964, there was a National Football League game, the Minnesota Vikings versus the San Francisco 49ers. And Minnesota Vikings defensive lineman Jim Marshall scooped up a fumble by a San Francisco 49ers receiver, and he saw daylight ahead of him. None of the opposing team's red uniforms stood between him and the end zone some 60 yards away. So he took off running as fast as a big defensive lineman could go, churning in his purple helmet, purple pants, and white jersey, dreams of a touchdown dancing in his head. He heard the crowd roaring around him. He saw his teammates running alongside, waving their arms on the sideline. He cruised the last few yards into the end zone, celebrated his touchdown by jubilantly tossing the football up into the stands. Then a player on the other team walked up and gave him a hug. His eyes were opened. You see, Jim Marshall had just run to the wrong end zone and scored 2 points for the guys in red. And when you watch the television replay, you hear the announcer yelling over and over, "He's running the wrong way! Marshall is running the wrong way!" The only person in the stadium who didn't realize Jim Marshall was running the wrong way was Jim Marshall. Now, Jim Marshall was like the man in the second story who was driving down the highway, whose wife called him on his cell phone to tell him to watch out, because she had heard on the news that there was a crazy person driving the wrong way on that same highway. And the man replied, "You're not kidding, honey. There's not just one crazy person going the wrong way. I can see hundreds of them." Paul and Judas were both going the wrong way. These two were uncompromising in their faith to a fault. But before we all get comfortable in our own righteousness, we have some serious questions to ask ourselves. Questions Paul and Judas needed to ask of them. Why are we so zealous in our beliefs that we are blind to what is right in front of us, to the Christ in our midst, embodied in the poor and the outcast? Where do we actually persecute him, turning our backs on those in need or building walls of division and inequality? Where have we locked ourselves in battles going the wrong way, like what we saw in Chicago on Thursday night at the rally for Mr. Trump? People, we need to do better. Part of St. Paul and Judas's problem is zealousness in their own worldview, not being able to see any other viewpoint but their own. Do we have to be knocked off our proverbial horse or stand in the shadow of the cross to see that we don't always get it right? To open our hearts to the opinions of others? To walk a bit in another person's shoes? May God have mercy on us all. And speaking of God's mercy, where have we turned from the grace freely available to us, and will we open ourselves to it? Maybe that's why Holy Week, which begins next Sunday, is so important. We will walk with Jesus to Jerusalem and stand in the shadow of the cross. And in that journey, we perhaps will come to fully know just how fallible we are as humans, opening our eyes to the Christ in the midst and humbling ourselves at the feet of God and one another. After all, you can't wash feet unless you're on your knees. Perhaps then we may come to fully know what Mary in this story already understood, that in the presence of such abundant love and grace, we are called to acts of selfless service to the Jesus in our midst. In the closing of the passage we heard from Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes about becoming like Christ, saying, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Both my childhood parish and the one that is my home now, this wonderful, wonderful Christ Church, have done incredible work in the name of Christ, breaking down the walls of injustice, seeking out and caring for the needy, and speaking for the marginalized. And when we have sometimes had Pauls and Judases telling us that we are wrong to be so inclusive, to do the work we're doing in the name of Christ. We must love them and pray for them to have their hearts open, but we must press on. Because the poor will always be among us, and our work will never be fully completed. And let us also not forget what lies behind, as Paul writes, but build upon it. And as he did, strain forward to what lies ahead. Let us also press on toward the goal, the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is with us and in us. And he's calling us to rest and respite here, to give nourishment to one another as Mary did for him. And he's also imploring us to hear the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus too. And that call is to grab some nard and go out from this place to nourish the Jesus there. The Jesus in the outcast, the stranger, the poor, the marginalized, and the lonely. To humble ourselves at their feet and by our acts of love, fill their hearts with the knowledge of the abundant grace of God. Grace that is there for them. Grace that is there for us. Grace that is standing here in our midst, imploring us to embrace it and embody it for the sake of the poor who will always be with us. Amen.